John chapter 20, already we've read through the first 10 verses. Today we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Despite what many other religions do, we do not place our faith in a dead man. Christ is risen. Jesus is alive. He died for our sins, but he did not stay dead. He rose. He conquered death. But how do we know that he really came back to life? I'm going to give you four proofs from John chapter 20 this morning, beginning in verse number 1. Let's read that verse. The first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taketh away from the sepulchre. Let's pray before we get into the text. Lord, we ask your blessing upon this time of the reading and the preaching of your word. Thank you, Jesus, for suffering and dying for our sins, from rising again from the grave, being our eternal Lord. You are our King. We thank you for this day to celebrate that you are alive. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We read in verse number 1 here that when these first arrived to the tomb on that day, they found the initial evidence that Jesus is alive, and that was that the stone was taken away from the tomb. Those responsible for Jesus' death wanted to be sure that he stayed dead. Now, I don't say that to say that they believed that he would actually rise from the dead. Rather, they were concerned that one of his followers might try and steal his body. I want to read to you from Matthew's record on this. Matthew 27, verses 62 to 66. Now, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, you have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went, and they made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Obviously, the tomb then containing Jesus' body is highly guarded and is secured with a stone. Now, we read here who those first ones were who showed up to find the tomb opened and the stone moved. It was a group of ladies. Now, ladies, I mean no offense, but not even the strongest of men would have been able to overcome this group of soldiers or to move this stone. And some of you ladies are strong. Anybody just really need to stand up for your valor here? All right. No, we have no takers. I don't know that we have any men who want to take that either. So how did this stone get moved? Thankfully, once again, we have Matthew's account on this in chapter 28, verses 1 through 6. The Bible says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment was white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. So according to Matthew, an angel came and moved the stone. I do want to note here, I don't believe the angel moved the stone for Jesus' sake. Jesus didn't need any help getting out of this grave. I believe the stone was moved, as we read in Matthew's account, for us to be able to see in and report now that Jesus is alive. So from verse number 1, we know that he really came back to life because the stone in front of his tomb was moved, and human records indicate that he was not there. It wasn't a grave robbery. There was a Roman guard, and the stone was sealed so that this couldn't be the case. What other evidence do we see? Look at verse 2. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. You ever wonder why verse 4 needed to be in the Bible? I think so. I think he never names himself. He read John's gospel. He will not refer to himself. He refers to himself this way. The other disciple, the one that Jesus loved, the one who was standing by Mary at the cross. And I think it's great here that he got an eternal record that he outran Peter. Verse 5, and he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went to the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So it isn't enough just for the stone to be moved, because who is to say Jesus was there to begin with? Would we trust Joseph? Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple of Christ who came and asked for his body and took it and laid it in his new tomb. But why was he a private disciple? Why was he a secret disciple? Was it for fear? So can we trust his record of this? I would say no, we need more evidence. And here we have it. These very grave clothes that he was buried in are found laying in the place where his body would have been. Some believe that his followers stole the body to make it seem that he arose. And they have said, well, those who took his body could have just left the clothes. But if you study the burial process of that day, you would come close to destroying the fabric put on the dead body if you ever tried to remove it after the fact. They weren't dressed so that they could be undressed. They were dressed forever, and they were wrapped in such a way as to embalm the body. We use other methods nowadays, but this was what was laying there, was this embalming material. Even if they were able to get the clothes off, grave robbers wouldn't take the time to fold them back into the shape of the body. And if they had, that would have been obvious to sight. No, the clothes were left when Jesus passed through them as he rose to life. And how about the napkin? Verse 7 tells us it was folded and placed. So I would submit to you, this was no episode of grave robbing or body hiding. This is clearly Jesus back to life. The grave clothes show us he was resurrected rather than resuscitated. Lazarus is another example of one coming back to life in the Gospels. But Lazarus came out with the grave clothes on, and he had to be released. You find that in John chapter 11, verse 44. Let me read you this about Lazarus. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, the people standing around as Lazarus is called out of the grave, loose him and let him go. So there's good proof text for us from the gospel record of what these grave clothes were like. But Jesus needed no human assistance because he was raised by the power of God alone. Now we have two evidences that Jesus truly did come back to life to bring forgiveness to all of mankind. The stone was moved, the grave clothes were left, and the napkin folded. Third, we see Jesus speaking to Mary. Read with me from verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Now let's break this down just a little bit. Mary is there crying, not only because in her mind they have crucified her Lord, but now, where is his body? She came there to do what we call pay her respects, to take part in the grief and this burial process. And now his body has been taken. Who would do such a thing? Why would someone do such a thing? When Mary finally sees Jesus, she doesn't realize that it is him. She thinks he's the gardener, which I think is a pretty good attribute to gardeners and landscapers and yard mowers. You don't look all that bad. The Lord looked like you after he rose from the grave. She asked the gardener, or the man she thinks to be the gardener, do you know where his body may be? Am I in the wrong place? Is it somewhere else? Has the government come and taken it away? Where is he? And all of this is resolved. Did you see what Jesus did to resolve this? I love this portion of the Bible. He just simply said, Mary. In that moment, she realizes it is him, and she calls him Master. To say, you're no gardener. You're the Lord. You see, Mary did not need to investigate further. She needed no further proofs. She didn't need to know how the stone had been removed. She didn't need to figure out how the grave clothes got off of his body. Mary knew Jesus was alive when he called her by name. There's a similar time in my life, and I hope in yours as well. Being raised in church, I knew all of these stories. I'll be honest, I had my doubts. One day, though, he called me. Some churches call it Holy Ghost conviction. Some call it the effectual call. Usually in Scripture, you just see it as draw, D-R-A-W, or call, C-A-L-L. Jesus didn't speak my name, but I knew that he was speaking to me, and I knew that it was him. I needed no other proof. From that day forward, that was the evidence that I needed, that Jesus was alive and that I was his. I know that my Redeemer lives. We don't serve a God whose life ended on the cross. We serve a Savior who conquered death. Jesus is alive. Christ is risen. There's a fourth evidence in this passage, and it comes from verses 19 through 23. Verse number 19 says, Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. So the initial part of this evidence is Jesus met with his disciples. Verse 20. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. You think verse 20 through here. He showed them the actual prints of the nails in his hands. He showed them his side where the spear had pierced him as his bodily fluids came out of him in death. Both of these things are not only proof of his actual death, but then proof of a bodily resurrection, physical resurrection, not just spiritual. He wasn't a ghost here. They saw him. They spoke with him. They saw the nail prints in his hands and the spear cut in his side. Verse 21. Then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive you the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. The final proof, the fourth proof that we have that Jesus is alive is the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, he tells them, do not let your hearts be troubled. Just as you believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The disciples question him here, though he had just said, don't let your hearts be troubled. And they said, where are you going? He said, you know where I go and you know the way. And they said, how can we know the way? And Jesus' answer in John 14, 6 was, say it with me, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then he goes on to teach them about the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm not going to just go away and leave a void. When I go away, I will send you the Comforter. I will send you another one. I will send you, in the Greek, the word is paraclete. That can mean helper. It best means advocate. Someone to advocate for you on your behalf. This proof here, as Jesus initially gives it to these in this meeting, this gathering in this place with the door closed here, is evidence that Jesus is alive. You see, it's one thing to have a knowledge of the facts, to know that stone was rolled away, and we know humans looked in there and there was no body, and then to see the grave clothes and say, well, he had to just come out of those some way or another. But it's quite another thing to have a knowledge of the facts and to mix it with the effectual call and to know, as Mary knew, since he died, I've heard from him. And then it's an even better thing to know that as he promised he would after he died and came back to life, we have his Holy Spirit. He left us the Holy Spirit and we have it now. The price that Jesus paid has brought them peace with God. Twice in these verses, he says to them, peace. Peace to you. A greeting for sure, but we understand. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't just leave them there in the knowledge of the peace of God. He then sends them out with the seal. Now, I want you to think of seal in a couple of ways here. Like we just read that the stone was rolled in front of the tomb and then it was sealed. Some of you who work in home construction, home repairs, you seal things up. Aaron, you seal up roofs. Where's Chris? Chris, you seal the deals to get the roofs sealed up there. I was talking to these guys at breakfast and saying, do you guys just sit around and... So Chris is an insurance adjuster and Aaron's a roofer. And they like to be talked about publicly in front of a lot of people and over a live stream. And I said, do you guys just sit around and pray for storms? And they said, no. But you guys, you seal some things up. You put a chemical down, some sort of barrier there, and it is to hold. I imagine that they sealed this up. You can study. They had a method for doing this to make sure that it was airtight, that it wasn't going to be moved, that if it got moved, you would know that it had been moved. Letters of that day, what would they have sealed up correspondence with? Likely wax with some kind of marking to stamp the wax, and the marking will let you know this is who sealed it and this is who you can trust with the information that's in there. There's that sort of a seal. And then there's the seal of literally sealing the deal or laying out ahead of the time, I am earnest in my dealings with you. In modern real estate, we still carry that term. We call it when we're going to make a real estate contract, you've got to put some money down. And what do you call the money? Earnest money. What does that mean? Well, they just want to know that you're serious about making this purchase with them, this contract with them. This is the Holy Spirit. It is God's way of putting a down payment on the purchase of you until Christ returns and you are united with Him as His bride. Proof of the resurrection is the seal. He has given you the Holy Spirit as a contract. He's given you the Holy Spirit as a holdover. He's given you the Holy Spirit as an actual seal to make your conversion airtight. Amen. To lose your salvation, you'd have to lose the Holy Spirit. Amen. I read in the Scriptures that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. I read in the Scriptures that we can quench the Holy Spirit. Never read in the Scriptures where we can lose the Holy Spirit. This final proof that Jesus is alive is the evidence that we still evidence today. All of these years later, almost 2,000 years have gone by since this happened. And you and I still walk around with this mark in our foreheads, Revelation calls it. Not a branding. What's right behind your skull right there? Your brain. Where's the knowledge of the Holy Spirit? It's in your brain. What is He doing in there? He's renewing your mind. What's it going to look like? Well, we just sang about it. Does all creation groan? It does. Do we long for a new creation to come? We do. Someday that will happen. The curse will be lifted. We'll have new bodies. All of this will be made new, and that's where we'll be. But until then, perfection's just moved in and is working on us. There's no greater proof of the resurrection of Christ. Now, there's a little more information here. Very misused information. Because Jesus said to them, well, verse 22 is great. He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Ghost. If you've been saved, you've been breathed on. It's a wonderful thought. Verse 23, though, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. That could be mispracticed. What does Jesus mean there? I'll give you a MacArthur quote on that. He condenses down what would take me a long time to say there. MacArthur says, Jesus was saying that the believer can boldly declare the certainty of a sinner's forgiveness by the Father because of the work of His Son if that sinner has repented and believed the gospel. The believer with certainty can also tell those who do not respond to the message of God's forgiveness through faith in Christ that their sins, as a result, are not forgiven. I can't forgive your sins. You can't forgive mine. But based on the knowledge of the facts of the Scripture and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, when we live that lifestyle as followers of Christ, we can affirm with one another, oh, our sins are forgiven. And just with the same boldness in spreading the gospel, we can be sure to say to the unsaved, your sins are not forgiven, but here's how you can have them forgiven. The transformation of life that comes through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God and the forgiveness of sins attached to that is the most powerful evidence upon the face of the earth today that Jesus is alive. I trust the Scriptures. I love the truths that are there. It is the only evidence that I need, but often my personal testimony of what I read in the Scriptures would not hold up. Some would say, I just don't believe you. I don't believe this book, or I don't believe these words. But when someone can look at you and they can say, you are different. You are not the same as you used to be. Something has changed in you. And your testimony of that, Caleb did a great job saying this when he was praying this morning. When your testimony of that is, it was the Lord. The Holy Spirit did this in me. I would still be making a mess of things, and at times I still do, but the Holy Spirit seems to make things right in my life. That is evidence of the resurrection. That is proof that Jesus is alive. We're studying 2 Corinthians on Wednesday nights right now, and Paul had to write a hard letter, and then he followed it up with another letter to the Corinthians because they had doubted their relationship with him. And he said, what, do I need another letter of commendation to you guys? He says, no. And he tells the Corinthian church this. He says, your very lives are my letter of commendation. What does Paul mean by that? He says, I came to you, I shared this good news of the gospel. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You embraced it and became Christians. You received the Holy Spirit. And you went from living as pagans to living as Christians. Saints, he called them. And he says, that very transformation in your life is the only commendation that I need, that I am God's apostle sent to do this work. Church, the proof of the resurrection that the world needs to see is a change in your life. How can the world come to know that Jesus is alive? How can the world come to believe that Jesus can change their life since he is alive? It's through your example. You living out the Great Commission. You got to tell it too. But if what you're living doesn't match what you're telling, what is that going to accomplish? Not very much. We share the good news by being made holy. We let the world know that Jesus is alive by allowing sanctification's work to be working in our lives. You say, well, God's working on me on something right now that's kind of odd. It's kind of unique in our world. I would be strange in our world. Then be strange for the glory of God. Amen. Is it worth one less person going to hell for you to be seen as peculiar? I would say so. Well, these are the proofs that we have from John chapter 20. That Jesus is alive. This is why we choose to live for him, and more so, this is why we anticipate his return. Because right now it's still by faith, but someday soon it'll be by sight. I heard when he called me to salvation, but can you imagine being Mary and him saying to you, Mary, or your name, and looking up and you can just look him right in the eye? Well, that's going to happen soon. Oh my goodness. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let's stand and pray.